We have a good audience this evening, and that's certainly encouraging. We appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. There are some of the audience that's never been a part of a forum like this, and so let me take just a moment to explain. Sometimes you hear a preacher preach something and you say, I don't know if I agree with that, or I've got a question about that. You wished you had an avenue in which to express that. And so the elders have decided occasionally that we will do that kind of thing, especially on topics that are maybe where people we anticipate will have questions and there will be differences. It's good for the preacher because it's easy to get up and preach something if nobody questions you. It's a different matter to know you're going to be questioned about what you say. So it puts us on our toes, and that's good. And any preacher who's afraid of being questioned, he's got a problem with his thinking. It's good for the congregation because it lets the congregation know the preacher's not the authority. The elders are not the authority as far as doctrine. We try to teach, and I try to teach what I believe. But it's every person's responsibility to do what the Bereans did, to examine and see if the things being said are so. And so that's why we have these forums. In these forums, you're welcome to ask questions. You're welcome to make comments, whether young, whether old, whether in between, whether male, whether female. You're invited, and we'll give you the opportunity to speak. Obviously, since by the very nature of the case, I'm in control of the forum, we will keep order, but that's never been a problem here. And there's not a lot of places maybe where you could do this kind of thing, but the brethren here have always had a good attitude and been well behaved. We appreciate that so very much. Asking questions is a way to learn. And when Jesus was asked questions, he could answer every one. I wish I could do that. When the apostles were teaching, they had the power of the Holy Spirit to help and guide them directly. I don't have that. We've got some really good questions that were submitted about the morning lesson. I'm going to make an attempt at them. It may be when we're finished here today and you comment, I may change all my answers. We're going to make an attempt to deal with these questions that have been submitted. If you have a follow-up comment or question, if it was your question or even if it wasn't, feel free to say something. It's not going to offend me to say I don't agree with that or got a follow-up question about that. The first question is this, and it's a good question. I pointed out in the lesson this morning that the word children, while the word is grammatically plural, the word children is used in our language and in Scripture, sometimes to mean one or more. And so the question was asked, if children can be used of one or more, then can elders be used of one or more? That's a plural word too. So we say churches must have elders. Could that word be used of one or more? That's a good question. The fact is, the term elders is sometimes used of one or more in the Bible. Look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 15. When a person brings an offering is made for the assembly, then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. All of them or one or more representing the congregation. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations, ask your father and he will inform you and your elders and they will tell you. That is, one or more of your elders will be able to inform you about your religious history that you should learn and will have an impact upon you. And if you have a pen and want to write down some other verses, I'll give you some others. Job chapter 32, verse 9. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 20. The elders who rule well. That is, one or more. 1 Peter 5, 5. Be subject to your elders. Older people. One or more. Well, if the word elders is used that way in the Bible, why do we teach that there must be a plurality of elders in every congregation? You may remember when we talked about this word this morning, that grammatically it's plural. The word is used to refer to one or more children. But remember I said more than once, because it can be used that way, does not prove it is used that way in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If you were here this morning, you remember that. In the case of elders in the congregation, turn to Acts 14, 23. When we talked about children this morning, I gave you the reasons why I believed the context, the focus of the passage, favored the idea of one or more, that it wasn't looking at his ability to procreate, but his character, which would be satisfied by one or more. So there was a factor involved that leads me to believe that's what's in view. In Acts 14, 23, on their return on this first preaching journey, it says that it did not say they appointed elders for them in the churches. That they appointed elders for them in every church. Luke is very careful in his writing. And in every church, they appointed elders. Well, you might think, well, maybe one or more in each church. But as you continue to read through your New Testament, I mean, there's nothing to in the text that would indicate a mitigating factor to take that other than as a plural word. And then as you turn through your New Testament, in Jerusalem, they had elders. In Thessalonica, they had elders. In Titus chapter 1, they were to appoint elders in every city or church. In the Philippian church, they had elders. You see that it's a consistent pattern in all the churches of the New Testament that a plurality of elders is mentioned. And since it's mentioned with such distinctiveness, elders in a local congregation, I conclude that's the New Testament pattern. There's nothing that seems to me that would favor considering that to be one or more, like there is in the case of looking at a man's children to see his ability to rule. We're not even looking at the children. The only reason we're looking at the children is to see something about the character of the man. Okay? Now, I can't tell by looking at your face if you think that's crazy or that's okay or that helps or what. You got any further comment on that? At least think about it, okay? It's a good question. Very good question. All right, I've got some other questions here. If an elder has four children and is serving as an elder and another is born, does this affect an elder's qualifications? I don't know. Maybe the fact that an elder is to have sound judgment, that may affect his qualification if you have five kids. But if I understand the idea of faithful children, it's not, again, his ability to procreate. It's not number. Having faithful children looks at the ability to rule. So whether it's four or whether it's five, I don't know how that would change anything. Now, if this last child, he spoils it, doesn't teach it respect for authority? Does it train it? Lets it do whatever he wants or she wants? That may raise some questions. But not because it's number five, but because it says something about his keeping his control of his household with all dignity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I just keep returning to these verses because this is the Holy Spirit's testimony about the qualifications. They're not mine. And he says, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Man does not know how to manage his own household. So this fifth child, if that impacts that, if he's not been appointed, that may say something. It may not. I'm not persuaded that if a man has five children, all five has to be children who are faithful to be an indicator or a measure of his ability to rule. If there's a manager in a company and he has employees, let's say he has 10 people under him, and 9 of those people respect him and work for him and cooperate with him, but they got one guy, he's not cooperating with anybody. He's self-centered, he's stubborn. Does that indicate that there's a problem with the manager and his ability to rule? We don't think that in business. Why would we think that in the family? And so sometimes a person has a child that has a stubborn bent, and in spite of all the good training, will not cooperate. The question is, is there enough evidence in this man's family that you feel confident it's your decision? You're doing the testing. Elders don't choose the new elder. The congregation does. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, let these first be tested. You do the testing. And so, is there enough evidence in the family that he has to convince you that, yes, this man knows how to rule a family with dignity? And so, that's how I'd respond to that. Let me ask you this. If this man has a fifth child, and this fifth child is not like the others, maybe doesn't listen, whatever, does this also reflect on the mother? If one out of five children is rebellious, does it mean the mother's not a good mother? And if you wouldn't conclude that, why would you conclude that the father's not doing his job as a father? Any following comments on that? Okay. Here's another question. Do all children in a household have to be faithful for a man to qualify as an elder? For example, the children are ages 21, 13, 5, and 2 as an example. I'm not sure why these numbers were chosen, but that's the question. First of all, I don't know that a 21-year-old young man, that a man would be responsible. 1 Timothy 5:4 says he's got to manage his household, keeping his children under control. I'm not sure that a man can be held responsible for keeping a 21-year-old child under control anymore. Remember, we're looking at the children to see what it says about the man. A man must be. A man is. Remember, we talked about those verbs. And so, on the other side of that verb is either a noun that's the same as the man or identifies in some way, describes him. So these are phrases that describe the man, the kind of man he is. Now, as to whether or not all of them have to be faithful, we answered that in the previous question. But again, it's your job to test that man. It's just the qualification. Let's not make our qualifications of ourselves. Let's just stay with the text. Based on the information you have about this man's family, does he indicate his ability to rule his family with dignity? Where his children will respect his rule and they're trustworthy? Is he that kind of a ruler? Okay. Another good question. At what age or ages do the kids need to be to establish the concept of faithfulness? Good question. I guess I could just read my first sentence here and let it lie at that, and I could maybe get out with it. Old enough to measure the father's ability to rule, but young enough to measure the father's ability to rule. Obviously, the child must be old enough to be able to respond to the father's rule, but he can't. I would have difficulty measuring a father's ability to rule by looking at his 30-year-old son. You'll note in Titus chapter 1, look at Titus chapter 1. When there are questions, the best thing to do is come back to the text. Read the text again. Read the text again. We want to respect what the Holy Spirit said and not open the door when he hasn't. But at the same time, we don't have the right to make restrictions he didn't make either. I'll talk more about that in a minute. One of the questions has to do with that. But in Titus 1:6, having faithful children who believe not. Remember we talked about the contrast this morning? I'll have steak, not tea. Is that a natural contrast? Not hardly. See, I'll have coffee, not tea. Two kinds of drink. That's a natural contrast. So here you have a contrast. Having children, this version translates, who believe, or having faithful children, like the King James and American Standard translates it. And it can be translated either way. Not. Now, what's the other side of the contrast? It's not having Christians who are not infidels, but rather having children the father can trust, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. The words dissipation and rebellion, when you look up the meaning of those words, they lead me to believe that he's not talking about a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old. let me find the word dissipation here. The word is defined as debauchery. It's defined as a wasteful way of life. It's used in Ephesians 5:18, drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That's that word dissipation, how a person acts when they're drunk. 1 Peter 4:4, to the same excess of riot. That's that word. It's a similar word when it talks about that young man that wasted his substance with riotous living. So that's that particular word. And so when you look at these children having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, it seems to me, it's my judgment, that particularly if children have reached their teenage years, you're sitting on the sideline trying to judge. Now you can see whether or not that fellow has the ability to so rule that the children are faithful or not, trustworthy or not. They get older, they have more privileges, they can get out on their own and go with their friends, do things they didn't do before. That would be my judgment, that unless the children are old enough to choose that way of life, he wouldn't be at a time in his life where he would be qualified to be appointed. Further comments from anyone? I sent these things to Wally and Rod and asked them for input. You notice they're definitely silent. But anyway, if anybody's got any comments, you feel free to ask. Or make the comment, or whatever you want to do. Can a man establish the concept of running his household if he was not a Christian until his kids were almost out of the house, but his wife trained them to be faithful children? Well, we're back to what we mean by the word faithful. Remember that word we talked about this morning? Does it mean believing or does it mean trustworthy? It can be either way. Context determines. The Bible talks about the faithful God, the faithful servant, the faithful word. Something you can put confidence and trust in. And so, if that's what that word means, and not referring to believing in Christ, a man can have faithful children before he ever learns about Christ. Can he not? That may well be what happened on the first preaching journey. The first preaching journey that's recorded in Acts 13 and 14, Paul's first preaching journey, the chronology of the book of Acts limits that to about 5 years, probably less. He went to the end of that journey, further part, headed backwards. And on the way back, he appointed elders in every church. How much time between going through those cities and preaching the gospel and coming back to those cities and appointing elders? Was it a period of a year, 2 years? Not over five, and probably a whole lot less. Should we conclude that in that period of a year or 2 years, every one of those elders in all three of those churches converted every one of their children to Christ? Or is it more likely that these were men who had proven themselves in the training of their family and the brethren knew that? Haven't you known good people in the world? I have. Who had great families so far as order and control and respect. And they demonstrated their ability to rule. So the definition of faithful has a lot to do with the answer to that particular question. Now, even if the children are trustworthy, the question was raised, what about the mother? And that's a good question. When you look at the family, do you conclude that the trustworthiness of the children is due to the influence of the mother or the father or both? Timothy was a very, very trustworthy young man. So much so that at the age of 18 to 20, Paul said, I want that man to go with me. Don't know anything about his father. He's a pagan. I don't know if he taught him responsibility on the job or what. But we do know his mother and grandmother had a great influence on him, don't we? So here, let's say there's a young man. The dad's a drunkard. He's irresponsible. He won't work or whatever it may be. But his mother trains those boys, or boy or boys. And there are godly women who've done that very thing. Now let's suppose all of a sudden the daddy obeys the gospel. He has faithful children. Literally, he's having faithful children. But is that describing an action? Or identifying the man in connection with an action. Remember about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, the bread which is coming down. We talked about that this morning. Is he a having faithful children kind of man? The answer is no. It does say nothing about his character. It does say something about his mother's character, but you can't appoint her. So that would be my response to that. Any comments or questions or follow-up on that? Okay. Here's another good question. Do we dismiss a man as qualified as an elder if his children never obey the gospel? What about that one? Once again, depends on how you take that word faithful. If you take it to mean a Christian, of course he shouldn't have been appointed in the first place. And if he was appointed and then they quit being Christians, quit being faithful believers, then he wouldn't be qualified. Personally, I do not think that's what it's talking about. If you take it as children who are trustworthy, when the father does have control of his family, when he is responsible for his family, what the children do 5 years later, 10 years later, 30 years later, doesn't change his character as demonstrated in his ability to rule. Now, it may raise some other questions if none of them obey the gospel. It may raise questions about his ability to teach. It may raise questions about his example. Did his kids see something in his life that caused them to not want to obey the gospel? But those are other issues. That's not having to do with our issue of having faithful children. Having faithful children is something you look at the children to see something about the character of the man. And if his character has been established by that, whether the children obey the gospel or not doesn't change the character that's been confirmed by what he did with his children. Questions? Comments? Y'all are making it easy, I guess. Okay. Or I've got you so confused you don't know what to ask. One of the two. All right. Questions? Another question. May a man be an elder if he fosters children continually and they appear faithful but never are his own? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It looks to me like the Holy Spirit equates his own household with his children. Look, it says, he manages his own household well, keeping his children. I don't know a whole lot about raising foster children, so maybe somebody else can help me with this. You're looking at this man controlling his children to see what kind of character he is. But when you're dealing with foster children, there's a number of factors involved. One is the differing length of time that a person may have that child in his care. 6 months, 2 years. That'll be a factor. Another factor with foster children are state-mandated limitations. I know in talking to people that have had foster children, they couldn't spank them. They had to figure out other ways to discipline them. And so, in that case where the state's looking down your throat, and sometimes there are CPS workers that don't have very much sense, then is this a good judge of the man's ability to raise children? Furthermore, in the case of foster children, oftentimes, probably the majority of times, he's taking in children that when he takes them in, he's inheriting cultural and moral baggage. They've been in broken homes. They've been seeing abuse. They've been in dysfunctional families. And they bring all that with them. It's not like he's got this baby from the time it was first born in his home day in and day out, providing the example that he ought to provide of a good home. It's not that kind of thing. And so I don't know if foster children, I would at least have a question, maybe some of you can help me with this, whether or not that would satisfy the requirement, or vice versa. If he had some children of his own that he raised in a good way and then he had some foster children that didn't turn out too good, would that disqualify? I would have a question of basing the qualification of the man on the basis of foster children. Anybody else have a comment on that? Okay. There's another good question. Does a school principal's duties, guiding and directing a large group of children, qualify a man to serve? And it seems to me that I would approach that the same way I did about the foster children. A principal is limited in what he can do because of state mandates or the school mandates. He might not be able to do with that child with what he'd do with his at home. As far as instruction, certainly can't teach him the Bible, can he? For discipline. And furthermore, the time is limited. He's got these children, if he's maybe high school principal, 3 years? And so add to that the fact that you're doing the testing. You are. You're looking at the man's family. What do you know about a principal and his work at school? You're not around him when he interacts with the kids? You don't know. It looked like that would make it difficult for a congregation to reach a conclusion based on a man's function over here at a principal at a school. Anybody have anything to add to that? Another question, could children refer to a spiritual relationship? 1 Timothy 3:4 says, managing his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. The rule is you take words in their normal sense, we say literal sense, unless there's something to lead to a conclusion that it's different. That's why we did with the word children, meaning one or more. And so I see nothing to deter from the fact of a normal family, his own household, his children being taken in the normal sense. Furthermore, in the text, remember we talked about contrast? Look at the text. Verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? His own household is contrasted with God's household, which would be spiritual children. Which further leads me to believe that his own household is not talking about spiritual children. Comments? Yes, sir. No, sir, it does not. Ennis asks a good question. Verse 5 has parentheses around it. It does not mean it's added by the translator. Parentheses are put there by translators to indicate their view that that's a parenthetical statement. That's what the parentheses are for. So you read verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, and not a new convert. In other words, you could leave out verse 5 for the train of thought, according to the people who put the parenthetical statement. Then there's this parenthetical statement, but if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That statement is not critical of the main thought. It's just an added thought. But it does not mean the translators added it. There are places in your Bible where you'll have parentheses. It's probably best to mark them out. There's places in your Bible where there are no parentheses. It'd be helpful to put them in. How do you decide? Read the text. See what the writer's saying. Commas, periods, question marks, parentheses. That's put there by the translators. And they'll vary from version to version. Good question. Okay, another question. Where do these differences in interpretation go from matters of opinion to matters of doctrine? It's a matter of doctrine whether faithful children refers to trustworthy children or children who are Christians. It's a matter of doctrine whether the word children means there must be more than one or whether it means one or more. And you have to do the examining. You have to read and you have to study and you have to conclude what's being taught. It's a matter of judgment. If you conclude it means trustworthy children, as to whether his children are trustworthy. Whether if he has five and three are trustworthy, if it reflects enough on the character of the man for you to be comfortable with his ability to rule, that is a matter of judgment. So I'm not comfortable with the idea that we have doctrinal differences. Sorry. That's the way it is. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it always will be. We have doctrinal differences on whether Christians should go to war. We have doctrinal differences on the covering. We have doctrinal differences on the length of hair. We have doctrinal differences among brethren about whether you can partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. You may be sitting with people in this audience who believe it's okay to use an mechanical instrument in worship. The thing about doctrinal difference, as long as it doesn't cause you to violate your conscience, to participate in something you believe is sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the Ephesian church, a letter that was written somewhere 61 to 63 AD, that Paul went there and worked there from 54 to 57. A lot of those Christians were pretty new, coming out of paganism. Can you imagine all the ideas that they had? But he said, God, when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? So those Christians would grow into the mature man to be like Christ. But in that process of growth, people are at different levels. That's part of working together. And so, yes, we would like to say we all believe the same doctrinally, and that's why you have denominationalism. Because in the early centuries, division bothered people. We got to do something about it. So they met in a council. They said, here's the orthodox teaching. You know what that's called, don't you? A creed. And it bothers me when churches of Christ today, you walk in the building and say, here's what we believe. Don't put me on there. I may not agree with you. Don't write a creed for me. Here's my creed, this book. And so, the doctrinal difference, just part of the way things are. Now, another follow-up question to that, should we stick to the stricter version just to be safe? The way I would respond to that, we need to stick to the Scriptures. It is not safe to ignore the restrictions the Holy Spirit put, but I'll tell you what else is not safe. And that's to make restrictions that the Holy Spirit didn't make. I know the Holy Spirit wants churches to have elders. I know that. You know that. And if I'm going to say that guy can't be an elder because of, but my point is not very well substantiated, or I'm not sure, or I can't prove it, and there's other good brethren who disagree, and we're a team. You know, if you're on a team, you're on a football team, you may think that you need to run a pass play. Or maybe the coach or the other fellows think, no, we need to do a running play. What are you going to do? This is a teamwork. So you ought to have the privilege to voice your concerns, and we try to do that here in Humble. That's why we have this forum. But if we abide by that rule, always go the strictest version. All you ladies that have short hair, you're doing wrong. You ought to have long hair, because the brethren think 1 Corinthians 11 says you ought to have long hair. Now you know you can have long hair and be all right, but the question is about short hair. Some brethren believe you have to wear, women have to wear a covering. Some brethren think it's wrong to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. So should we dismiss the Sunday night Lord's Supper? Just to be safe. Personally, I don't agree with that. Does brethren think it's wrong to have Bible classes? To be safe, should we do away with Bible classes? No, I'm interested in being saved by following the Scriptures. That's what I want to do. Here's a question. Not sure I understood this one, but I checked with the person. They said I was in the ballpark at least. Since an elder in the church is ruling faithful Christians, does that mean that the qualification is ruling faithful Christians at home? The qualification in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is not ruling faithful Christians, unless you take believing children to be that. But even then, it's in connection with the fact that there is children. Duties are based on relationships. You're looking at how this man fulfills his duties as a father to children. And then there are elders who have duties to Christians because we share the relationship in Christ. That's different. Can he take care of this duty? How does he do on that duty? And so the text doesn't make ruling faithful Christians as a qualification to being selected or serving. Would experience with other people's children expand a man's realm of experience? And if so, and there's two parts to this question, is that an acceptable measure of his qualification to rule? Go back to the text, 1 Timothy 3. What children does the text say you measure the man by? His own children. His own household. That's the text. He sustains a relationship to other people's children, but not as a father. It's a different relationship. As a neighbor, maybe. As a Boy Scout leader, maybe. As an employer, maybe. But not as a father. The second part of that, if it is a requirement that you must have more than one child because it gives you more experience, some people think you've got to have more than one because that broadens your field of experience. Well, this is a good question. If that's the case, you need to have the experience that dealing with other people's children give you. And you'll learn some things. So let's say he's got 10 kids or 20 kids, but has he dealt with other kids and their problems? But you see, that's all subjective. The text, if the text says he's got to have more than one, which I doubt that it does, but if it did, why is not stated? That's subjective. That's conjecture. Any other questions or comments? It's 6:00. Craig was gracious and gave me a little extra time, and I appreciate that. Craig? Thank you for being patient with me as we tried to deal with these questions. I know that we probably not answered everybody's questions, but it's something for you to study and think about. The church here needs elders. We've got 3 elders right now. But 2 of them are pretty old, and then I'm not that way. But anyway, we don't know how long we're going to have these elders. We don't know how something could happen to one or both, 2 of us, physically, mentally. We've got men in this congregation who are very good, capable Bible students and work with people. Are they qualified to serve? That's not the elder's decision any more than any other member. We can take a leadership role, but it's not our job to select your leaders. And so we need to study these things, and you need to think about these things, because the kind of leaders you have will impact whether or not God's plan is being accomplished as he set it up for local churches.